Let's go ahead and get started. We are on page 102 of our workbooks, 102, lesson 18, and we're just starting this lesson. So if you're visiting with us, you're not missing anything in regards to the lesson, although you've missed 17 lessons. But that's okay, because each lesson could stand alone. So we are on lesson 18, covenanting with God. So we're looking at the act of covenanting. And we see this throughout Scripture, and we're going to apply this later on, probably not today, probably in a few weeks. We're going to apply this to the things that we've learned so far in this book, and particularly to those doctrines that we looked at over the last few weeks dealing with the doctrine of the civil magistrate and what it means. We're going to probably at the end of this lesson, we will look at what it means for a magistrate, for a government, for a nation to covenant with God. But we got to start at the beginning. We got to start at the individual covenants made in Scripture. So that's where we will start. But before we begin, Bob, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Lord, personal covenanting is a unique characteristic, something that rarely is taught. So, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to discuss this and to understand more. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to what you want to teach us as we come to this lesson. Lord, I thank you that we can be in your house this morning. Guide us and direct us.
Amen. So we see there at the top of the page, God's redemptive plans for man are revealed in the form of a covenant. Brian, if you're looking for Brooke's book, I'm letting Richard borrow it.
That's okay. No, we have it. It's fine.
Thank you. Brian, you can use mine for some time.
So what this note here says under this heading, and I'm not going to read it all the way through, but what it's saying is that the covenants that we see throughout Scripture correlate or they parallel the same types of covenants that we see in the civil realm in regards to kings and vassals. It's what's been called the suzerain covenant, and what it is we see both in Scripture and in archaeological evidence, secular evidence, that when a king would conquer a nation, but allow them to continue operating as a vassal nation, that king would require a covenant of those people that they would uphold certain things, and in return he would bless them. But if they did not uphold their terms of the covenant, then he would curse them or he would destroy them. And so we see a parallel there with what we see with the covenants that God makes with individuals or that people make with God. That God initiates the covenant to his people, to his subjects, and they, in turn, agree to the terms of the covenant, and for their faithfulness, God blesses them, but for their unfaithfulness, God curses them. There are covenant blessings and covenant curses. Most of your mainline liberal scholars, and even some conservative scholars, will say that the authors of the Bible copied the covenants from the kingdoms around them and incorporated those aspects into the Scripture. and made that be what the covenant with God is. When in actuality, the opposite is true. God initiates covenants before we see any kind of record of kings initiating covenants. And God's pattern for covenants has always been the same. Therefore, it has to be the archetype, the primary, the first one, and then all other covenants following, in so much as they parallel that covenant, that first covenant, they must be copying that. So where scholars will say the authors of the scripture are copying the covenants of their culture, in actuality, the culture adopted this practice and the pattern of it from God himself. And so we see that this covenanting, it does predate any other act of covenanting, and we know this because we see that God offers a covenant to Adam, and in that covenant with Adam, there are blessings for obeying that covenant. And mind you, this is before the fall. And so God offers covenant blessings to Adam before the fall. If you would go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Can I get someone to read Genesis 1, verses 29 to 31?
God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding it human seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, therein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day."
Okay, so this is God's initial act towards Adam in the day of creation. What were the immediate blessings that God, as the sovereign, gave to Adam?
Food.
Sustenance, provision. That is what he gave to Adam right off the bat. Those are the blessings that were given to him. But we see that there is not just blessings that are given to Adam, but there are curses that are warned to Adam. There is a negative prohibition of God's covenant with Adam. So if you'll go to the next chapter, Genesis 2, and can I get someone to read verse 17?
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
So what is the negative prohibition or the curse that is attached to this covenant with Adam?
Death.
Disobey God, you die. So we see in this covenant with Adam, before the fall, that there is blessings and there is cursings. But that cursing, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does the positive action of Adam's not eating of the tree imply? So if you eat of it, you will surely die. But what would happen if he did not eat of it? Yeah, continued blessings. So you see there that the faithfulness of Adam was given the blessing of God, and the unfaithfulness of Adam was given the curses of God. And so we see here that even before the fall, that there was a covenant that was established with Adam in the garden. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall surely die. Or the reverse of it, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall surely live. But we know that Adam did break that covenant. He disobeyed in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, death did enter into the world. He did surely die. Immediately he died a spiritual death. Physically, there was the result of death had now entered into the world, and that he would now physically die. But God graciously reinstitutes his covenant promise with Adam even after the fall. But now, after the fall, a mediator or a redeemer is required to keep the terms of the covenant. Adam, in his fallen state, cannot fully keep the terms of the covenant. And so there needs to be a mediator, a redeemer, who can keep the terms of the covenant on our behalf. And so the covenant is now based on Christ's redemption rather than man's obedience. And what we're seeing here now is the distinction between the covenant of works, which was made with Adam before the fall, and the covenant of grace, which is made with Adam after the fall. And we see the first telling of this covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. This is what we, in the theological community, refer to as the proto-euangelion, which is a fancy word meaning the first giving of the gospel. It's the first time that the gospel is proclaimed to man. And that's Genesis 3:15. Can I get someone to read that verse?
I have that. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel.
All right, so there is a conflict that is being described here. What is that conflict? Yeah, you see that there is a conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, that they're at war with each other. And what will the outcome of that war be?
The bruising of the head of the serpent and the bruising of the offspring of the woman, the heel.
Yes. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what we see here is the conclusion of this conflict. The outcome of it is that the seed of the woman, who is Christ Jesus, at great cost to himself, that is the seed of the serpent bruising his heel, he will conquer the serpent, who is Satan, and he will destroy him by bruising his head, by crushing his head. And so you see there that this is the first telling of the gospel, that a Redeemer will come to deliver the children of the woman, the seed of the woman, from the clutches of the serpent and the seed of the serpent. And so we're given this reinstitution of the covenant, but this time, is there an obligation placed upon Adam that is necessary for him to fulfill in order for this outcome to take place? No. Who is the one that is doing the action in this salvation? It's the seed of the woman. It's Christ. Adam has no part in it. He has no action in it. But Adam and his progeny, they are the recipients of this covenant, of the blessings of this covenant. And there also are curses to this covenant, and that is, as we'll see later, that failure to believe in this Redeemer, incur the covenant curses upon you. Failure to keep the law of God without having this mediator, this Redeemer, to wash away those sins incurs the covenant curses of God. And that's because the giving of the covenant of grace does not do away with the covenant of works. Every single person is still under the obligations of the covenant of works. And what are those obligations? Obedience leads to life. Perfect obedience leads to life. Disobedience leads to death. Those are the obligations that everyone is under, because everyone is under the covenant of works. But Christ, as the mediator standing in our stead, fulfills those terms of the covenant of works and gives unto us the blessings of the covenant of grace. Does that make sense?
In looking at covenants and covenant theology, we find that God is the prime actor in all the cases. Looking at the suzerain treaties, we see the same thing. All the suzerain, or the king, requires of us is obedience. Pay our taxes, be in the army, whatever the king is asking for. We're asked to be obedient. But the penalties and the giving of life are in the hands of the king, not in my hands. The only thing that I have in my hands is obedience. To that. Other than the king, he can do whatever he wants. So it's when we talk about salvation, is by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. Covenant theology just fits right into this. The other thing I want to say is covenant theology is not unique to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We are called the covenanters, but that's because we have done the personal covenanting. This what we're studying here is much broader than that. And it's embraced by, I'd say in general, most of Christianity who studies and understands. Because it's consistent throughout all scriptures. God is a covenanting God. And he's made covenants with man over the years. And they're critical for us to understand by faith. And understanding our faith and how God works. So If you're interested, there's a book by O. Palmer Roberts, Christ in the Covenants. I highly recommend it as a setting for a covenant. If you want some more background, some more information. I haven't given advertising.
Robertson's pretty good.
Well, it's readable. Some of the covenant theology books are pretty dense.
Robertson's very, very, I don't want to say surface level, very accessible. It's readable. It's easy to understand. It was reading through Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, that I became convinced of covenant theology. So, you know, the Lord used that book in my life as well. I wouldn't fully agree with him on everything, but that's okay. But he gets the gist of it, the foundation of covenant theology. If you want to go a step further than Robertson, Herman Witsius's books, I think it's two volumes, The Economy of the Covenants, probably the greatest treatise on covenant theology there is. But it is a lot more dense of a reading than Robertson.
I wouldn't start there.
But definitely recommend those. So we have the covenant of works with Adam before the fall. Covenant of grace with Adam after the fall. And remember, covenants are made with the people and their progeny and their children. These are perpetual covenants that God is making with man. So the covenant obligations are not specific to Adam, but continue on. So now we are living under the dispensation of the covenant of grace. Now you may have had like flashbacks or PTSD or something from using that word dispensation. I know for me, when I first heard a pastor use it in a positive connotation in a Reformed church, I freaked out because I thought, oh no, I'm back in dispensationalism again. It's not what I'm talking about. Dispensation meaning an era, a point in time. So we are in the era, the point in time, the dispensation of the covenant of grace, where now all covenants made with God are in relation to that primary covenant of the dispensation, which is covenant, the covenant of grace. So all subsequent covenants that are made are just administrations of the covenant of grace, or expressions of the covenant of grace. And those biblical covenants that we see in Scripture, the ones like with Adam, Noah, Abraham, all of these, those are the administrations of the covenant of grace, and they express in fuller detail aspects of the covenant of grace, and we'll see that as we move on. So the first one that we see is God renewing his covenant with Noah after the flood. And this is in Genesis 9, in verses 1 through 11. Can I get someone to read those verses? Genesis 9, 1 through 11.
So God blessed Noah and his sons. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given in your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I am giving you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your life I will demand a record. In the hand of every beast I will require, and the hand of man, the hand of every man's brother I will require, the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he has made man. In the image of God. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply. Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons, with him saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, all things that go out of the earth, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters. Never again shall there be a flood and destroy the earth.
All right, so here we see a covenant between God and Noah, with Noah acting as the representative for all of mankind. Just as Adam acted as the representative of mankind in that first covenant, here Noah is acting in that way as well, because this covenant is not just with Noah individually, it is with all of mankind. And there is a command that's given here, and that is to be fruitful and multiply. Hopefully you recognize that language. It's the same language that we see in Genesis with the creation of man. He tells Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here it is to replenish the earth, because the Lord had destroyed so many people, almost the entire population. So there is this covenant obligation that is placed upon Noah as a representative of mankind, but is placed on all of mankind to uphold this duty insofar as able. There's also a prohibition that is seen here, and that is pertaining to eating of flesh with the life in it. So the eating of food with blood in it is what it's talking about. And then also the shedding of blood. And this isn't talking about animals, this is talking about people. The shedding of blood, the killing of people. There's the prohibition there as well. There is penalties for violating this covenant. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So there is the curses, the punishment for breaking that positive command. We see that it is Noah and all of his seed after him who participate in this covenant. So it's not just to Noah, it's to all his descendants. And we know here that all of Noah's descendants are all of us, every person, because it was only Noah and his family who survived the flood, and they are the ones who were tasked to replenish the earth. And then we see that there is a sign that God gives to Noah of his covenant, and that is that there would be a bow in the sky. We see this in verses 12 and 13. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So God's bow, symbolizing that if God will not keep his terms of this covenant, that the covenant curses would fall upon him. And so we see here that this covenant with Noah has all of the elements of the covenants that we've seen in the past. But they are expressing a different aspect. What we see here is God's faithfulness to preserve his people, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. And then God develops that covenant even further through the patriarchs, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. We see the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So who is it that announces the covenant here? It's God. He's the one who establishes the covenant. And who are the parties of the covenant? So we know God is one of the parties. Who else? Who are the parties of the covenant? Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his seed. And what is the promise that God makes to Abraham and to his seed? That he'll multiply them greatly. What else?
That he would be the father of many nations.
That he would be the father of many nations. What else? That they would get the land. Okay, those are the physical promises. There's a spiritual promise here. One that I think is the primary. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee and their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thy seed and to thy seed after thee. So there are those physical promises of multiplying them greatly, making them a great nation, or the father of many nations. Giving them the land to dwell in. But more importantly, God promises, he covenants with Abraham, that his seed, he and his seed, are the chosen people. Those whom he has chosen to be a treasured possession, that he would be their God and they would be his people. So we see the scope of the covenant of grace narrowing, right? So it began with Adam and all of his seed. And then it became narrowed down to Noah and all of his seed. And then it got narrowed down even further to Abraham and all of his seed. How long will this covenant last with Abraham and his seed? It's an everlasting covenant. It will never end. It lasts forever. The covenant that God made with Abraham is the same covenant that He makes with you, because it is an everlasting covenant. That He will be your God and you will be His people. We see that repeated in Acts chapter 2 with the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. And it's the spiritual aspect of this covenant that truly belongs to you, that He will be your God and you will be His people. Whereas the physical aspect was more tied to this particular time and place, because those promises have been fulfilled. Now, there are still some aspects in which they continue. You know, we are to still go forth and multiply and become this exceeding great nation, that we would bring in people from all tribes and tongues and kindred and nations to worship King Jesus, thus building up this spiritual nation of God's people. There is a land inheritance which remains for us, and it's not just a small strip in the Middle East called Canaan, but it is the whole earth. We are heirs of the earth and co-heirs with Christ. And so we see that all of these promises are really promises to you as well. They had their physical fulfillment in times past, but they find their true fulfillment in you, in your being in Christ, and the blessings that come from that. So that is the covenant made with Abraham. Let's look at Genesis 48 and verses 3 and 4. Here we see Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people. And I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So here we see that God reiterated that covenant that He made with Abraham to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. So we see this focus of the covenant of grace continues to get smaller and smaller, right? That it is through Abraham and his seed, but it wasn't through all of his seed, because Ishmael was the seed of Abraham, correct? But he was rejected. Now, the chosen seed of Abraham was Isaac. Okay, so it's narrowed down through the seed of Isaac. But Isaac had children, Jacob and Esau. Was Esau the chosen recipient of this promise? No. He was rejected as well. And Jacob was the chosen seed. And it is from Jacob that the chosen people of God arise. And that's why we have the nation of Israel. Remember Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God. And because the promise was given unto Jacob that his seed would be the chosen people, that's why we have the nation of Israel. That's why we have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so we see now more clearly what people the Lord is going to use in order to bring about the outcome with the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We know he's not going to use the Ishmaelites. We know that he's not going to use the Edomites. We know now he's going to use the Israelites. And we'll see as we continue on that it gets more and more focused. God solemnizes his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was not a republication of the covenant of works. Let me say that again. Mount Sinai was not a republication of the covenant of works. Let me say that one more time so that Meredith Klein can hear this. Mount Sinai was not a republication of the covenant of works. Why did I have to say that three times? Because there are people, even within our own tradition, the Reformed tradition, who will sit there and say that Mount Sinai was a republication of the covenant of works. And they are wrong. They are wrong. Mount Sinai was an administration of the covenant of grace. Someone read for me Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. I know it's a long section.
All right. Bear with me. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God.
In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
All right. Hopefully this is a familiar passage to you. It's the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And here, we see that this is a gracious covenant. Now you may be saying, Pastor, how is this a gracious covenant? It's all law. What does verse 2 say? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? The covenant of works, one obeys in order to receive the blessing of God. The covenant of grace is one receives the blessing of God, which is salvation, and in response obeys. This is not a legal covenant in the same sense that the covenant of works was. Yes, it has legal aspects. But this covenant is a gracious covenant because it is the Lord's salvation unto his people. That is the reason why we are then called to obey. Because he has delivered us out of slavery, out of the house of bondage. And so this is a gracious covenant. So one more time, the covenant at Mount Sinai is not a republication of the covenant of works. It is an administration of the covenant of grace. And we see that this is a covenant. It's referred to as my covenant all throughout scriptures. It's referred to as the covenant at Sinai. And so we know this is a covenant. And if it is a covenant, then it has to be an expression, an administration of that covenant of grace. And that's what this is. It is an administration of the covenant of grace. And we see that it has blessings and curses as well. Some of the blessings are seen here in the Ten Commandments, but remember that this covenant is not just confined to these 17 verses. The Mosaic covenant is an expansive one that has many laws, many legal aspects, many blessings, and many curses. We see in Deuteronomy a list of covenant curses that are listed out. One of which is that for continued disobedience, the Lord would give them over to their sinfulness, so much so that they would eat their own children. We see that later on in Scripture that it takes place. There's the disinheriting of the land, the being brought into captivity. These are all covenant curses. Then there are individual curses that are meted out. Think of being cut off from the people, which in that day and age was essentially what we now have as excommunication. They were cast out from the church, cut off from the people, from the promises, from the blessings that come with being part of the people of God. But then there were those blessings. There was the obvious blessing that you were God's people. There was the blessing of faithfulness that he would bring an increase, that he would cause them to increase in goods, in possessions, in treasures, that he would give them victory over their enemies. These are all blessings of this covenant as well. So we see here this covenant made with Moses. I don't know why the workbook goes straight from Moses to Christ and skips David, but that's where we're going to pick up next week. We will pick up at King David, so I'm going to go off script from the book. We got to talk about David if we're going to talk about Christ, because he is the son of David. So we will pick up there next week. Any questions or comments before we close? Right. Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Well, we just thank you for the teaching this morning and covenants. We just praise you for that you are a God of covenants and a God of grace. And we not having men sinned against them, but by covering them by the death of your Son. We just pray, Father, that you would embrace this and remember that through the entirety of our lives, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.